Good morning, church. It is really good to be back amongst you once again, and I want to express to the elders my appreciation for allowing me to be blessed and privileged to be with you once again this morning. It is good to be here. I didn't realize they were going to have that up there, but that is good. Scripture says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to ask you to please take out your Bibles this morning and turn to that text, if you would, in Acts chapter 14. We're going to talk about a little bit of the history of it before we actually get to it. Probably nobody other than Jesus, maybe Job, knew that truth any more than the Apostle Paul, that we must enter the kingdom through many tribulations. I want you to consider that at the beginning of Acts chapter 14 here, I'm not going to read all of it, but at the beginning of Acts chapter 14, Paul's in Iconium and he's preaching the gospel. And they get so mad at him, they want to stone him. So he departs from there to go to Lystra next. And he gets to Lystra and he's preaching the gospel. And these people are so serious about wanting to stone him to death that they've chased him from Iconium to Lystra. We pick up there in verse 19 of Acts chapter 14. It says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Well, this is the place he just was. They wanted to kill him. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. I don't know how familiar you are with stoning, but people in those days, as they stoned Stephen, they would surround a person and they would take the biggest stones they could handle and they would just throw them and beat this poor person to death. Bones got crushed, skin got opened up, wounds. It was a horrible, horrible way as you tried to shield yourself from stones coming at you, big rocks from every corner. It was a terrible way to die. It was a way that broke your, as I said, broke your bones and injured you and bruised you. And so I want you to think of that, but also want you to think these people were serious enough about wanting to kill Paul that they chased him from another town to this town to do exactly that. When you're that serious about killing somebody, you don't go away until you are convinced the job is finished. Having said that, I want you to think about the shape that the Apostle Paul must have been in. There's nothing in this text that suggests that he was miraculously healed or anything like that. In fact, in Galatians 6, he would write that he bore the marks of Jesus on his body. And then the scripture goes on in verse 20. It says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Scripture doesn't say it, and I do not mean to add to Scripture, but I'm thinking Paul was hurting after that stoning. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, right back to the very city he was stoned in, right back to the very city that people had wanted to stone him and come from to stone him there. In Lystra, they went right back to those same places, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to picture this. You're part of this little group of Christians in Lystra on Sunday morning, and you find out not Doug Dingley or somebody else is the guest speaker, but Paul's going to be preaching to you. And you know that not too long ago, the scripture doesn't tell us, but a few days or maybe even a week or better ago, this man was stoned. And he was stoned and he was beaten up so bad that those who came to do it were convinced they'd killed him. He was pretty beat up. Can you imagine that Sunday morning? Or even maybe during the week, it doesn't tell us it was a worship service, but can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming out maybe with scars and black and blue and maybe with a broken arm or whatever he had suffered and sustained and getting up and preaching to you and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Would that have some power? Would that hit you? That would hit me. It's like, boy, if anybody knows. What a thing to say, Paul. But then again, Paul knew suffering. We're very familiar with 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, where Paul wrote that he was in labors more abundant, where he was in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently than most of his other, if not all of his other first century brethren. We know in that passage he goes on to say that he was in deaths often. Five times from the Jews he received 39 lashes. They wouldn't give you 40 because 40 could kill you, so they go just one short, you know. He said three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Well, he goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29 to say three times he had been shipwrecked. And remember, that was written before the fourth time he was shipwrecked in the latter chapter or two of Acts. A night and a day he had been in the deep. He had been in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, like you say to yourself, well, what else could there be? Well, he tells you right in that passage, besides other things, what came upon him daily, his deep concern for all the churches. And Paul would go on to write the conclusion of what we just read. He says, who is weak? And I'm not weak. No matter where he turned, there was trouble, there was trial, there was tribulation, there were turbulent, terrible times, suffering, struggle. And you know, let's be honest, church. It's not all that different today. We're not going to get stoned for our faith. But I would hazard a guess that everybody in this room is probably struggling with something. We all have our struggles and our difficulties, no matter where we turn. Trouble, trials, distress, illness, personal issues, death, persecution. Turn on the evening news. Does anybody do that anymore, or does everybody check cell phones? Either way. There's problems, you know, at home maybe, and personal struggles, and there's problems in the church. I mean, it's made up of human. There's just struggle everywhere. And Paul says it is through those we must go in order to enter the kingdom. We're not going to get into the kingdom, according to Acts 14, 22, without going through those struggles with God. I want you to understand that it's exactly that same type of process that James tries to tell us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. That's why we should rejoice in our trials, because that is where we find out just how powerful God is and we lean on Him more. That's what Paul did. It is through those struggles that we grow our faith and we learn more how to trust God. God is training and trusting us even though the going is difficult. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, where we read of this beautiful place where all of our trials will be over. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, Paul here talking about this vision he saw. Now, let's not take everything absolutely literal, because it's a book of a vision that he saw, and he often says that it was like this or like that. God trying to convey to our feeble human minds the beauty and the glory of heaven that can't be put into human words. And so he uses earthly illustration here in this vision. It says in Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Doesn't that sound great? Compared to what I just said, doesn't that sound great? And he goes on. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And we had a wonderful Bible class this morning about how true God's word is. And he said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Beautiful passage, but did you notice in those last few verses? Did you pick up on the fact that he who overcomes shall inherit all these things? He who overcomes what? He who overcomes with God's help all those trials and tribulations and holds on to God's hand during those. He who overcomes all of those tests. He who overcomes all of those struggles that this life inherently brings. And this is a beautiful contrast to that life that we struggle through. I'm looking at a room full of people, I believe this morning, any morning I'm with the church, where people are bearing their crosses, and we all hurt in different ways, and life is not easy. And then we see this beautiful contrast with what's coming. He goes on in this vision, and I'm not going to read it all, but I want to continue a little bit with some of that description he saw of that city in verses 10 through 21. Walls of protection on all four sides, according to verse 17. 144 cubits high. It's about 72 yards. It's not meant to be literal. They're just very, very tall walls of protection that we will be inside of, as it were. The walls are of jasper, it says in verse 18, and I hope you're looking there in some of these verses I'm bringing up. But because of the phraseology of verse 11, where it says jasper stone as clear as crystal, there's a lot of commentators that believe that it's not the jasper that we think of today, not the colored stone jasper, but where you can see right through it there, according to verse 11, and it's clear as crystal. There's a lot of Bible commentators that believe that's diamond. Clear as crystal, you can see right through. That's the jasper. What do we know about diamond? Diamond is one of the hardest substances known to men. Hard, protected. See the beautiful picture being drawn? Beautiful, hard, high, impenetrable walls around this place. Each of those four 216-foot high walls is perforated by three gates. Each one is a single pearl. Think about that. These walls are 216 feet or 72 yards high. Again, not literal, but they're very high. And these walls have pearl gates in his vision. That's what he saw. Can you imagine the size of those pearls? Think about that. Think about how big they were. And the only way into the city was through that gate or pearl. Those of you that are carpenters, can you imagine how difficult it would be to put a hinge on a round door like that? I'm just saying. Spherical one. What does that have to do with through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven? What has that got to do? What has a pearl got to do with through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven? Doug, why are you tying these two things together? Here's why. Because that pearl, that gate, is an absolutely perfect, providential even illustration of the truth that we only enter through trials in this picture that God painted for John and wanted John to pass along to all Christians, or those Christians in the first century and us as well, obviously, to help us when we struggle. Say, well, what's a pearl got to do with it? Here's how this works. I want you to consider first and foremost that a pearl is a sphere. It is a sphere at the heart and soul and center of which is an irritation. Did you know that? You know how pearls are formed? What a beautiful illustration that God is using here for this gate. We know that through many trials we must enter the kingdom. And it's through these pearly gates that's pictured here that we enter the kingdom of heaven. But that pearl, at the center of a pearl is an irritation. You see, an oyster on the bottom gets this irritation on the sea floor. And what it does, it secretes this liquid called nacre, N-A-C-R-E. And what this nacre does is it comes to that irritation and it surrounds it. It's kind of a liquid and it surrounds it and it hardens. And then another layer of nacre and then another layer of nacre and then another. And before long, when that hardens, you have a beautiful pearl. But the pearl begins with an irritation. How beautiful that God used that as an illustration of the gate. Through many trials we must go through into the kingdom of heaven. We must pass also through this gate, pearl. We must go through that which at its center began with a tribulation, with an irritation, with a struggle, with something that hurt. What a beautiful illustration God gives us. Only way into heaven is through a sphere at the heart, soul, and center of which is none other than pain, suffering, and aggravation. We must, through many trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom. Just like it is only through this earthly sphere of suffering that you and I travel, that God, with his layers of love and mercy and compassion and providence and help and grace, helps us to cover those irritations, to get through them, and to turn them into something totally different. I want you to consider a very insightful illustration from Brother James Burton Kaufman on this. Brother Kaufman wrote, "The gates, each one pearl, what can this mean? It means that heaven will be a place for those who have overcome. A pearl is produced by a little sea animal's response to a tragedy, being the only gem that is made from suffering, and God knew that, hence the gates of pearl." Brother Kaufman, I love his comments here, and I want to share some of them for you, and I want you to take them to heart. I want you to take them home, and as much as I need to. He said, "Heaven is a place where there will be no more tears." But what would that mean to somebody who had never cried, right? If life's been perfect down here and you've never cried, how can you appreciate what heaven's got to offer? So life down here can't be like that. David wrote in Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7, "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief." Do you suppose David, because of writing like that and the life he lived and the tears he shed, do you suppose he could appreciate a place where there'd be no more tears? But not if that isn't where he had been here. Brother Kaufman goes on to write, "Heaven is a place where there is no more sorrow." But who would appreciate this who had never had their heart broken? David again wrote in Psalm 34, 18 and 19. I love these words. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Have you been there, church? Have you been there? Raise your hand. Have you been there? Have you had a broken heart? Yeah. It goes on to say, "And saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Psalm 34, 18 and 19. Brother Kaufman goes on and says, "Heaven is a place where there is no more death, but who can appreciate that like one who has buried out of sight their beloved dead? Heaven is a place where there's no more pain, but what would that mean to one who has never suffered? And a street of gold, what can it mean? It means that yellow dust which people worship on earth will at last have found its proper place underfoot in the eternal city. And the tree of life and the river of life, here are the fountains of eternal joy, unending bliss, security, salvation, and glory." Brother Kaufman then writes, "The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Whatever affliction oppresses people on earth shall there be healed forevermore. The blind will not be blind there. The crippled shall walk there. The helpless shall be strong there. The sad shall be happy there. The old shall be young there. The dead in Christ shall live there." Listen, brethren, when we get to heaven, there'll be no more prayer lists for people in the nursing home, for people in whose loved ones have died, who are afflicted. There'll be no more hospitals, no more nursing homes. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. What a beautiful place. But in order to get into that place, we have to go through these things, those things here on earth, and let God's love and let God's compassion and mercy, layer after layer, carry us through when those tragedies come along, just like going through that pearly gate, if you will. I love his last line, the dead in Christ shall live there. Just let's back that up with one text, Revelation 14. Hang on to this verse, brethren, hang on to this verse. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now. You got to be in Christ. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We are blessed when we die in the Lord. And finally, Brother Kaufman concludes with this, and I've used it several times. He says, one of the great restoration preachers lay dying and in terrible suffering, and when a friend inquired and said, how are you doing? He replied, I am almost well. I'm almost well. And in a moment, he was dead. And that is exactly what he was talking about. Think of grasping a hand and finding it to be the hand of the Lord. Or of breathing new air and finding it to be celestial. Or of being transformed and finding it immortality. Think of waking up and finding yourself home. This, my beloved Christians, is the Christian's homecoming. My beloved brothers and sisters, we are all making a journey. We are passing through our allotted probation where there is pain and there is sorrow. You know, when you understand it is through such spheres of suffering, we must pass and let God grow our faith through those and let us lean on Him more and let us find His love and grace more than sufficient. It's no wonder that Paul wrote, because he understood that, what he did in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, where he said, therefore, most gladly, I'll boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What's he saying? He said, when I can't handle it because I'm too weak and I just don't have the strength to keep going, that's when I'm strong, because that's when I rely on God the most. Isn't that true of all of us? When everything's going great, do we pray as much? When everything's going wonderful, does the cross break our hearts as much? Do we attend church as much? Do we study our Bibles as much? When things, some of you may say, well, I don't know when things go that great. Well, but I guarantee you this. It's when you're hurting and struggling the most and you just can't handle it. That's when you realize you need God the most, isn't it? That's the way it works with me. And so God allows those tribulations, like that irritation, for Him to cover with His love. The Apostle Peter would put this same truth in the form of our faith being purged or purified and made stronger through fiery trials in order to pave the way for our entrance into that heavenly kingdom in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 and 4, 12 through 19, wherein, if I may paraphrase Peter, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. You know, when we look all around us and all we see is storms and all we see is pain and hurt, we're looking at the wrong thing. And I'm saying this to me too. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 16 through 5, 7. We may be destroyed inwardly day by day by all of these struggles, but we have to remember heaven. We must remember what's waiting on the other side. We must remember what happens once we get past that pearl, quote-unquote, gate. You know, if all we are seeing is the hurt and the pain and subsequently sinking into a sea of despair, you know what it means, don't you? It means we've taken our eyes off Jesus. That what Peter did? Peter gets out of the boat, goes to walk to Jesus on water. But when he saw the storm, Jesus over here. Peter. Well, when he saw the storm, when he saw the waves, what did he do? Right? What do? When all we're focused on is the hurt and the pain and the struggle, and Lord, this is so hard, and that's all we focus on. What happens? Got to keep our eyes on Jesus. But the beauty of that passage, of course, is that when Peter cried out for help, it says, and Jesus immediately reached out his hand. Isn't Jesus awesome? He immediately reached out his hand. He didn't say, well, you should have listened. He immediately reached out his hand. Jesus is there for us. Why? Because Jesus did the very same thing in his struggles. Did you know that? If Jesus Christ needed to focus on what lay beyond that quote-unquote pearly gate, what lay beyond those struggles and sufferings and irritations that we must go through to enter the kingdom, then we must too. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, had to look past the struggle of the cross to what was waiting for him on the other side in order to endure what he went through. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we go. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he endure the cross? By focusing on the joy on the other side. That's how he did it. And it goes on to say that we should understand, you know, Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. Hebrews 5, 8, 7 and 8, 8 and 9. He learned obedience through his suffering. He didn't learn to obey, because he always obeyed God, but he learned the price. He learned that suffering comes when you obey God. It's going to hurt at times. This passage here goes on to tell us in Hebrews 12, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Listen, if God didn't allow you to go through struggles so you'd learn more to love and trust and appreciate him, he said you're not one of God's sons. Even Jesus had to. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God allows the struggles and the irritations to make us more holy. By leaning on him and trusting him and understanding we can't do it. He does it so that we may be partakers of his holiness and go through that gate and spend eternity with him. No chastening seems to be joyful, verse 11, for the present, but painful. It hurts. It hurts. I'm in my 60s. I've lived some life. It hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are physical people. We live in a physical world. And sometimes it is so hard when we're struggling with something to keep our eyes focused. But we must keep our eyes on heaven. Not that which has at its center the struggle or the irritation or the problem, but that city beyond which has at its center God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're going to spend eternity. Jesus kept his eyes on what happened on the other side of that irritation-caused pearl, as it were. We need to focus not so much on the irritation portion of the pearly gates, but on the golden street that lies beyond. Not focus on the ever-present irritations that serve as the essential center to what we must go through with God, but again, further on to that city, that beautiful city where God is at its center, where there is no pain or suffering. As Brother Kaufman concluded, the climax of our homecoming, of course, will be the joy of seeing the Savior face to face. And in my Savior's face, all the tribulations of life shall be swallowed up with joy. I've never given birth, just putting that out there. But it's my understanding. You know, a lady goes through so much when she's pregnant, morning sickness, the throwing up, and her body not looking like it did earlier, and so many things, can't sleep at night, upset stomach, nausea. She goes through all of that, and then she goes through childbearing, and how many hours that may take and go through it. But from what I understand, you know what? And some of you ladies can back this up, I'm sure. The minute, the second they put that baby right there, all that pain is forgotten. Is that right, ladies? Almost. Okay, almost. Like I said, I haven't given birth, so what do I know? Almost. All right, fair enough. But let's take it to a perfect level. That's a good analogy for where we're at in life. Yeah, there's a lot of struggle getting to that place we want to be, but when we see our Savior's face, and we're inside of that place that it took struggle and suffering at the heart of the sphere to go through, it's going to be all worth it. Is that what the Bible promises, church? That's right. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know most of your names. I know a few of you. I don't know where you are. But again, I would hesitate to say that probably there's anybody sitting here whose life has been absolutely perfect. Maybe who's mourning or weak. Everything is just perfect. And if you have, bless you. You've already been blessed. You need to talk to the rest of us. But I do know this, whatever struggle you're going through right now, whatever it is, as bad as it can be, whatever it is, God is bigger. God is stronger. God can handle it. And God wants you to allow Him to take that irritation and keep laying over it with His love and mercy and power and providence, and He wants to bring you through it and bring you home. Please do not deny Him that privilege and try to take care of it on your own, because you can't. If you're here this morning and need the prayers of the church because of something devastating that you're struggling with, I've been here only a couple of times, but I'll tell you, there's some real loving brethren here. They will help. If you this morning have never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that's something you need to do. Remember, those blessings are only for those who are in Christ. The only way into Christ is to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've never done that, I am sure the church family here would love to have that happen this morning, have a new baby in Christ born into the family. If you have a need this morning that God can help you with, please come to the front as we stand and sing.